Well, when we think of Jacob going into Egypt with his family, what's one thing that Jacob and his family took into Egypt and yet came out of Egypt 400 years later? Is there anything that Jacob's family that went into Egypt came out of Egypt 400 years later? Bones? Whose bones? Joseph? Yeah. You weren't supposed to answer that. Oh, Kevin? Yeah. Uncle, I refer to it as Uncle Joe's bones. You know, when you leave here, don't forget my bones. That was kind of a strange request, don't you think? But what did that speak of when they were taking Joe's bones? I mean, would you really be all that concerned of where your bones are resting? By the way, it's one of the reasons I put a little plug in for burial instead of cremation. We won't get into that subject tonight. But why would they take Uncle Joe's bones back with them back into Canaan, to Promised Land? Well, we'll get into that tonight, I think, to a degree. But let it be a thought to you that, let me just throw out here, Joseph knew that the Promised Land was where God's promises were for this people, in that Promised Land. But it spoke of even a greater thing. The Promised Land represented eternal life, the resurrection. Those bones were representative of that. Now, when we look at last week's subject, if you remember, that was the death of Christ. There is only one thing that can make the death of Christ obsolete. And what would that be? Well, obviously, tonight's subject, it would be the resurrection of Christ. If there was no resurrection, then the death of Christ, the law fulfilling life or the incarnation, all those things that we studied beforehand would be of no value to us. The resurrection is the key. Now, there's a number of things that separate biblical Christianity from so-called liberal or progressive Christianity. First and foremost is its position, liberal Christianity, its position on the Word of God. They would look at it as some nice writings, you know, kind of like Christmas ornaments around Christmas time. It's kind of the embroidery on something, but not essential. So the first thing would be that they take an attacking stance on the Word of God. And from that comes all these other points of difference that liberal or progressive Christianity would have. Perhaps the deity of Christ, the person and work of Christ would be right up there. But also up there is the resurrection of Christ. You know, the folks in that camp, in the liberal camp, would look at it as more of a metaphorical or symbolic thing. The resurrection would mean good over evil, or life comes out of death, or something along those lines. It's metaphorical, it's symbolic, but it's not a literal, physical bodily resurrection. And to those folks that a Christianity would have to hold to a physical resurrection of Christ, well, that's just nonsense. That's unheard of, and it just doesn't make any sense. So they don't hold to it. But for every person who holds to Christ as their sin-bearing Savior, the resurrection is the reason for the hope. It's the basis of our hope. It's been the basis of God's people throughout history. Like I mentioned, Joseph and his bones. Joseph's burial, again, was to be in the Promised Land, which had even a bigger emphasis, or an overemphasis on it, a higher emphasis, rather, and that is the resurrection of the dead. Listen how Paul sums this up in Acts chapter 24, verses 13 through 16. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Paul's being set up for trial before Felix there. He says, but I confess to you that according to my way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Paul's referring back to the Old Testament. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the just and of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. So Paul says that in the law and the prophets, all the forefathers knew this, that there was to be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, there's a number of things in Scripture, especially eschatologically speaking, that things could be analogous or metaphoric, symbolic, even hyperbolic language is used. But there's no room at all for taking the resurrection in any other shape or form except a literal, physical resurrection. And that resurrection theme starts with the resurrection of Christ. Now, didn't the Apostle Paul state such in that great gospel chapter in 1 Corinthians, which is one that should be at least a good part of it committed to memory, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19, the Apostle writes, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Now, Pastor Fred brought this out some time ago when we were on this subject, that the promise of the resurrection of believers actually qualifies Christ's resurrection, but Christ's resurrection is what qualifies the resurrection of believers. But Paul uses this argument in reverse here. But listen to this. Look at the points that the inspired apostle makes here. If Christ isn't resurrected, preaching is a waste of time. I'm wasting my time right now. You're wasting your time. We could be out doing something important, like golfing or something like that, right? In fact, the apostle says that preachers would be false proclaimers, selling a bad product, a product that doesn't have no backing. And he also says your faith is futile. It's a worthless faith. It's like believing in a genie or something to that effect. Not a faith that has some value in this life, but he says it's worthless. He doesn't even go on to point out the good things that having religion in your life would be. He says it's a worthless, useless faith. And not only is it useless, but if Christ is not risen from the dead, you are still in your sins. And this is where the rubber really hits the road. In other words, if Christ's death for our sins means nothing, without the resurrection of Christ, then Christ's death for our sins means absolutely nothing. Now others who have died with the hope of resurrection, they've also perished. Anyone who's gone on before, they've perished as well. The result is that there's no resurrection of Christ. Those who are Christ's followers to be pitied above everyone else. Imagine that. I mean, Christians are looked at with disdain, hatred, questioning. And not that the body of Christ has not given them ample ammunition for such things, but Scripture says that there's no resurrection. We are the ones that should be felt sorry for the most part, because look, again, how the time is being wasted. All of the Christian's life and belief are dependent on the resurrection. John Knox wrote that the resurrection of the body, the chief article of our faith. You know, it's not one of those things that we put forth for any type of bartering. It's the chief article of our faith. And we do well to deeply consider what the resurrection means for every believer. And I think most Christians consider the resurrection a hope that they have in Christ, as Paul states it in Acts 24. However, do we consider the significance of Christ's resurrection and what it meant to Christ? Well, that's what we want to look at a little bit this evening. The whole of Christ's incarnate life was a state of humiliation. And the pinnacle of that humiliation was what? Last week, Christ's death on the cross. And after Christ's humiliation, what took place? Well, what we're on tonight, Christ's resurrection. It was Christ's transition into his exaltation. Now, just there we see the significance of Christ's resurrection from humiliation to exaltation. If you remember back when we looked at the Trinitarian involvement, the Trinity's involvement in the incarnation of Christ, we'll also see the Trinitarian involvement in the resurrection of Christ as well. So let's look at each person of the Trinity and its distinct role, their distinct role in the resurrection of Christ. Now, the first thing we want to do, though, just a little background, is to remember how Jesus viewed his resurrection. Jesus communicated with his disciples real clearly, made it very plain that he was aware of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and all that he would experience concerning those things. Now, Jones points out that because Christ knew of his coming sin-bearing death, he experienced a perpetual Gethsemane. Do you remember even how Jones connected the raising of Lazarus to Gethsemane a little bit and taking upon the sins of the world, or his prayer in Gethsemane? The burden that was in Gethsemane was even felt at the resurrection of Lazarus. So Jones submits. And going on, if you be remove this cup from me, Christ said in this perpetual Gethsemane, but not my will, but yours be done. And this is what Christ modeled. Father, not my will, but thine be done. The cross was always something that Christ had in view. But he also had in view of the joy set before him. And what was that joy? The resurrection. You know, there was some years ago, Pastor Fred probably remembers this, a book titled Friday is Here, but Sunday's Coming. I don't know if you ever read it. I never read it. I don't know if I recommend it, but I like the title of it. Jesus knew Friday was to be faced. Friday was the cross, but his focus was on 3 days later. It was Sunday, on the resurrection. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus made three clear, obvious predictions concerning his death and resurrection. In Mark 8:31, 9:31, and chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus plainly told his disciples, one, that he would suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes, and be killed, and three, after 3 days, rise again. Now it seems that none of Christ's followers, any of his disciples, it didn't seem like they heeded those words. You would think if Christ made it so clear and so plain to them that he would suffer, be rejected and killed and then raised from the dead 3 days later, that they would have maybe some folding chairs right outside the tomb where he was buried at. I mean, the expectation should have been there. Again, confirmed by the very life and miracles that what Christ said was accomplished. No wonder that expectation should have been there. Jesus rebuked his two disciples. Remember on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus saw in the narrative of Jonah a type of his own resurrection. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Christ had complete comprehension and understanding of his resurrection. But even with that awareness and understanding of his sufferings, death, and resurrection, he still, in his resurrection, had a dependence on the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jones writes that the Father delighted all that his obedient Son had done, in particular in the resurrection, what he writes as the greatest work of the Son. Scripture makes it evident that the Father and the Son, that the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. There we see the Father in the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Or Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, where Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And there's a number of other verses that clearly indicate that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now, what are the two things that are established by the Father raising his Son from the dead? Well, it establishes both that the Father has authority in the resurrection of his Son, and this is key, his acceptance, all that the Son did, that the Son, in covenant with the Father, had made before the foundation of the world. Christ fulfilled all those things. He fulfilled the very commission that the Father had given to him. And as Jones writes earlier, the resurrection of Christ was God's amen to Christ's work as a mediator, in particular, Christ's sin-bearing and vicarious death on the cross. This is also the Father's public vindication of his Son by raising him from the dead. As Christ lived that perfect law-fulfilling life in obedience to the Father was pleased to vindicate his Son in the resurrection. We read in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and through 34, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has thus spoken, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" This is what Christ has promised and secured for us. Here in Acts chapter 13, we again read of the Father's delight and declaring to his Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And by raising Christ from the dead, it secures or makes sure that Christ will never see death again. Well, what about the Holy Spirit role in the resurrection of Christ? We read in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Holy Spirit united Christ, body and spirit. And we see that here in Romans 8:11. We also read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." That's a great verse. Those are great words. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Again, we see the Holy Spirit's role in the resurrection of Christ. Just as Christ was vindicated by the Father by the resurrection, so too was he vindicated by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. Now, Jones points out that Christ's whole life he was being vindicated and justified for his perfect obedience. We see it starting even at the time of Christ's baptism. There we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and the voice of the Father again coming out. "This is my beloved Son." We see that vindication being made there, "in whom I am well pleased." Now the Holy Spirit was Christ's constant companion. And how did he vindicate? What was the final vindication of Christ, of the Spirit's work in Christ's life? By giving life to his body. The dead body of Christ in the grave was made a living body by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jones quotes John Owen here as he writes, "The Spirit who first made Christ's nature holy now made it glorious." The Spirit who first made Christ's nature holy now made it glorious. By the Spirit, Christ was moved from the realm of weakness to the realm of power. And we have to remember that Christ's human body was not abolished, but gloriously transformed. Christ's holy properties in this glorious state are perfected to the highest state here. Christ, the God-man, is not just exalted man, but now the eternal God-man in glorified perfection. As we know from our study last week, Jesus was not passive receiver of his death nor of his resurrection. As we read in the death of Christ in John chapter 10, verses 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay down myself." Well, Christ speaking of his life. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Again, I read that verse last week. Jesus lays down his life. Jesus raises up his life. Now, the father of the 16th century heresy, Socinianism, Faustus Socinus, he couldn't wrap his mind around such a statement of Jesus like this. Now, he was an Italian, for any of those Italians. Us Irish, Pelagius was Irish, wasn't he? I think that's our claim to to their Pelagius. Well, anyhow, the Italians have Socinus. And he couldn't wrap his mind. He just didn't see it as being a rational thought that Christ could lay down his life and raise it up again. But We're not looking at what the rational mind can grasp at times. Let God be true and every man a liar. We'll let Christ's words declare to us what is true. Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He will raise it up. Again in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now there's not three wills of God, three persons, but not three wills of God in the sense that what the Father does, so does the Son and the Spirit. That is why in John 5:19 we read that Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Jesus is simply doing that which the Father does. What the Father does, the Son does. Thus, the firstborn from the dead, who Christ is, raised himself up from the dead, just as the Father raises him up from the dead. John 11:25, Jesus said, he's the resurrection and the life. He gives life to whom he wills, even to himself. An impossible thing to do, to give life to oneself, but Jesus wasn't man. It's impossible for man. Jesus was the God-man. To say that Christ could not raise himself up from the dead is, as Francis Churchin writes, is blasphemous and wicked. Now what happened to Christ's body in his exalted state? The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, is no longer experiencing sadness and sorrows, but now experiences the joy of his rewards, which is in the presence of his Father, the Holy Spirit, and his elect ones. Now let's keep in mind that though Christ's body was exalted and glorified, it was not altogether different than it was in Mary's womb. If it were, it would not have been a resurrection. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection when they thought he was a spirit, he was coming to them? Of course, their expectation of a resurrected Savior were pretty low, but they thought he was a spirit. He said to them in Luke chapter 24, verses 38 and 39, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He had flesh and bones. Yet flesh and bones that there had a remarkable change. You know, you could see why this Mary Magdalene had a hard time understanding who Christ was when she first ran. Remember, she went to the garden, the resurrected Christ was there, and she thought it wasn't Christ. Again, of course, her expectation of Christ being resurrected from the dead was low, but also a gardener would have been there. The immediate recognition was there. And also, if we remember to what I referred to before, the two disciples on the road of Emmaus immediately didn't recognize with Christ and converse with him and for some length. And when Jesus rebuked them, and of course, when they broke bread, what happened? Their eyes were opened and they saw. Even though there was this a markedly difference to the resurrected Christ, in the end, they still recognized this was Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, we read that Christ in his humiliation of having no special beauty or appearance that we should desire him. However, in Psalm chapter 45, verses 2 to 3, we read that you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with glory and your majesty. And what a picture we have here of the glorified God-man. A number of church fathers, Jones lists them in the book there, held a view that Christ in his glorified state was the most handsome of men. They held that the beauty of his physical appearance, again in his glorified state, was a reflection of the beauty of his holiness. Christ, being visible image of the invisible God, was veiled to a degree before his resurrection. After his resurrection, His body was glorified. And again, this helps us understand why there was this confusion or not immediate recognition by some of his people, his disciples, and Mary Magdalene. The Apostle Paul often writes of the church being raised with Christ, for Christ has ushered in a new creation. And that ought to be a comfort to every believer. knowing that we are indeed pilgrims, just passing through, like the old country gospel song went. What a comfort to know for every believer, knowing that we are indeed just in, as I started with, just this temporal state. Now, we're coming upon the time of election in this country. There's a lot of turmoil. I don't know if there's been a time in my life that I remember there was a lot of disruption of that during the 60s, but to the point of we were seeing ongoing day after day destruction and vandalism, even death occurring, I have never seen it to the degree it is in our country like we have right now. And not to say it hasn't been, but my experience has been. And it may cause us some consternation over that, you know, that. And we're praying for this upcoming election. We're praying for our country. As Pastor Fred has often prayed, you know, Lord, don't give us what we deserve, but let us see your mercy. And even in your judgment, let us see your mercy. Well, it's good to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, which reads, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." It's an incredible thing when you read of the posturing that Christians have in the book of Ephesians, that we're seated with Christ. That's the truth of it. We are seated with Christ already. Christ's resurrection has secured for us our resurrection. And Jones even writes that we're as if we have nothing else can be done to secure that resurrection any more securely than it is now. And even though our experientially we're seeing decay take place, we're seeing things fall apart, we're seeing chaos in the land, we do not lose heart because the inward man is being renewed day by day. Again, Jones writes that we've been resurrected today as we will ever be because of the payment Christ has made with his death and resurrection. Let me just read this poem, this line from a hymn on page 168 of the book. It's out of the hymn, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end endure, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Look at that last line. More happy, but not more secure. Those saints in heaven may be more happy than we are, but do they have a degree of security that we have, a greater degree of? No, not more secure than those spirits in heaven have. We have as much security in the resurrection because of Christ resurrecting, being those first fruits. When you think of those first fruits, think of that Old Testament use of that term of the crops being brought in, the first and the best of the crops being offered at the temple to the priest. They represented not only the best, but they offered the rightful positions, the preeminent position. This is what Christ has made for us, being the first fruits. Again, that we'll mull over along with this chapter, that whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let it buoy within our hearts a hope of that day. Well, let's also, as we consider that resurrection, let it put a little spring in our steps as we go through these few remaining days, because really that's the reality of it. It's a few remaining days until we see that time when Christ transformed our lowly bodies into a glorious body as his own. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Father, what a day that will be indeed, when we see our Savior face to face, our glorified Savior, to run to him and to fall before him in praise and adoration for that work of redemption, of washing away our sins from the work of the cross and the victory over the sting of death by that empty grave. Father, cause our minds to grapple and grasp that truth to a degree greater. And Father, may it cause us to raise our eyes above the turmoil that we see around us, that the turmoil even we see, the conflict within our own minds and our hearts. Father, to the discouragements and to the broken expectations that we may have. May we lift our eyes over the knoll of those issues and look on that time of the resurrection where our lowly bodies, these bodies that are subject to sin and decay and weakness and frailty, and even the disappointment, as I mentioned, Lord, we look to that time when our lowly bodies will be transformed. And into what? Not just a change for change's sake, but into that glorious body of our, as modeled as our first fruits, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us as we go, Lord, our separate ways. Cause us to meditate upon these glorious truths that you present to us in your word. And again, may a word of praise and glorification of a wonderful Savior be on our lips at all times, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.